Concerning the postmodern view of God, and this will be our last sermon in that particular series. I invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And our passage for this evening is verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. We'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll begin our lesson. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The comment of Thomas Beecher to some in the audience of the church where his brother preached, who were leaving the service when they found out that Henry Beecher was not preaching that day, is revealing. He said, All those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the building, but all who came to worship God may remain. Friends, when we consider our society and we consider this postmodern view of God, of putting God in a box, so to speak, recreating God in our own minds and putting him in our image, rather than remembering and holding him in the place that he deserves, and remembering that man is created in his image and not the other way around, could it be that we suffer spiritually because we have substituted the real God of heaven with a lowly, user-friendly view? Friends, the most vivid picture that we see, I believe, of the lofty grandeur of God is here in Isaiah chapter 6. While we study this, we need to ask the question. This is the title of our sermon tonight. Am I exalting God? Am I exalting God? Notice with me again verse 1. This is a trying time for Israel. Isaiah says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The year is about 740 B.C. Uzziah had been the king of Israel for over 52 years, and his death was sudden and unexpected. The people now, they believe, they're lost. They don't know where to turn. In this time of deep despair, in this time of great anxiety, Isaiah went to the temple to seek the Lord. And there, unexpectedly to him, he received a life-changing vision of God, it seems. Now, friend, any good artist will tell you that to accurately draw with perspective or paint or whatever it is that artist it does, to accurately portray what he wants to do with perspective, you have to have an accurate reference point. That is the point of perspective. Friends, God needs to be our perspective point in our lives. Turn with me for a moment to John 17. John 17, and look at verse 3. John 17, and look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Friends, here is Jesus' prayer one that we often reference. And Jesus says that life eternal is that we might know the only true God and His Son, who the only true God has sent. We have to have, if we are to have life eternal, we have to have an accurate reference point or perspective point. And in order to do that, friend, we have to have the proper view of God. That's what this entire series has been about. Having the proper view of God. And if we don't have the proper view of God, then what do we do to change that perspective? Friends, we need to remember to exalt the Almighty. And that's what's happening in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. As God is on His throne, God is being exalted. Isaiah saw a number of things. Five things in particular I want to point out as we study verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. Number one, Isaiah saw that God was sovereign. Again, verse 1, notice what Isaiah does here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What's the idea? Here the earthly king has died, but who is still in control? Who is still reigning? The God of heaven. King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Friends, Uzziah couldn't hope to touch the glory of the Almighty. He couldn't hope to begin to be there. He saw, Isaiah did, saw that God was sovereign. God is in control. Look with me at Psalm 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Look what the psalmist writes here. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Friends, will it not help us to remember that regardless of what is happening in our lives, regardless of what is going on around us, that God is in control? That He rules in the affairs and the kingdoms of men? To understand that He is indeed sovereign? Friends, Paul's main idea in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy is that God is greater than our troubles. He emphasizes it in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. He emphasizes it again to Timothy in chapter 2, 10 through 13. He emphasizes it again in chapter 3 and verse 11, then again in chapter 4, 7 through 8 and 17 and 18. Showing that God is greater than anything that we may face. Essentially, 2 Timothy, friend, was a farewell letter from Paul to Timothy. And this is an encouragement letter to him. That regardless of whatever Timothy's going to face, Paul says, you can do it. Why? Because God's in control. God is greater than anything, any persecution that you may face. You can overcome. Friend, the message is the same to us today. That's what we can take away from what Paul writes to Timothy there. God is in control. God is sovereign. And Isaiah saw that in his vision. Number two, Isaiah saw that God was holy. Look again at verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. Talk about multitasking, right? And in the midst of all that, they cry one unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Friends, the main theme here seems to be the holiness of God. Why'd they cover their face? Maybe because of the fullness of God's glory. But even so, they're worshiping God here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The absolute holiness of God should be the motivation for us to live a holy life in the service of God. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. What does Peter say? What does God say to us? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Friend, if we are to be different, if the world is to tell a difference between a Christian and itself, the world, there ought to be a great point of emphasis there of the difference between the world and the Christian when it comes to holiness. But as we go, and as we see society, friends, some of us, maybe even within our own ranks here at Ninth and Main, we're getting too lax. We're getting to the point that it's harder and harder and harder in this country to tell the difference between the church and the world. We have to regain our fervor for God, and to do that, friends, we have to exalt Him. In our minds, we have got to put Him back on His throne and realize His holiness. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. So much so, as we'll see here in a moment, he cried out. He said, I am not worthy. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We need to put God back on His throne. Isaiah saw, number three, that God is just. Look at verses 4 and 5. God is just. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What do we see happening here? Friends, let me ask this question. Is God justified in judging sin? What did Isaiah realize? What caused Isaiah to say what he said? Was he, as a man, worthy to stand in the presence of God as he was at this moment in this vision? Not at all. What did God have every right to do to Isaiah? To kill him? To throw him in or cast him into a devil's hell? Isaiah realized that. Notice again his words. Woe, first of all, woe is me. What does that mean? We might literally say, woe unto me. That is, what is woe anyway? Sorrow? Sorrow be upon me? Why? There's guilt there, friend. The guilt of sin. And that's why he says what he says concerning his lips. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among the people, or with the people, with unclean lips. And then he goes on to say, I love this next phrase. I am undone. What does that mean? I am undone. You ever considered that phrase? As you studied Isaiah 6, I am undone. Friend, is there anything that you can hide from God? Not a thing. Everything is made manifest unto God. I am undone. Basically, what Isaiah is saying here is he is undone. Ready to fall apart, if you will, is that all things are made naked.
unto him.
He stands before God, knowing that all is known unto him. And this again goes to the holiness of God. God being, as we talked about earlier in this series, God is not going to stand in the presence of sin. That's why what happens next happens. That's why that live coal is touched to his lips and he's told that his sins have been purged. So that he can go and give the message that God intends for him to give. Friends, God is justified in judging sin. And every time man is confronted with the vision of God's holiness and justice, he realizes how much he needs God's grace. Isn't that what Isaiah needed here? Isaiah needed God. We talked this morning in Bible class hour about seeking God. What was Isaiah doing at the temple in the first place? Seeking God. Talk this morning about our purpose in the work. We sang the song just before this morning's lesson. Here am I, send me. That's where this passage is where that song comes from. What was Isaiah willing to do once his lips had been cleaned, once his sins had been purged? He said, here am I, send me. Put me to work. Use me as you will. But considering what Isaiah saw, he saw the justness of God. Look with me for a moment at Luke 5 and verse 8. Luke 5 and verse 8. Same reaction that Isaiah had, Peter has here. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh Lord, just as Isaiah says, I'm not worthy to stand in the presence of God, Peter says essentially the same thing. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. God is just. He has the right and he has no doubt the ability to judge sin. So friend, where do we stand? Do we stand before God with a haughty spirit thinking we have done no wrong? Well, friend, do we really apply Romans 3:23, knowing that? Do we really apply, do we have the same attitude that Isaiah had and that Peter had? Friends, is there anyone, can any one of us say that Isaiah was not a great man of faith within the pages of the Bible? You know that he is as you read his book. As Jesus speaks about him, as the apostles talk about him, there's no doubt that we hold Peter in high regard as he was the preacher that whose words are recorded upon the day of Pentecost. For both of these men, Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. Peter says, depart from me. For I am a sinful man. Are we better than these two men? Or should we not approach God in the same way? Knowing that it is only by His grace that we are saved and that He sent His Son to shed His blood for the remission of our sins so that we would have the opportunity to obey and be saved. We need to realize, friends, that God judges our sins, not just the sins of others. So, that's something the Pharisees would have done good to remember, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, was it not unto them that Jesus talked about removing the beam out of their eye before they could remove the mote out of their brother? That's the idea here. Being of the right mind and knowing God for who He is, Isaiah saw that God was just. Number four, look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah saw that God was love. is love. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Let me ask this. How can God purify a sinner apart from his love and grace? How can God purify a sinner apart from his love and grace? Let's look at the New Testament for a moment. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Who's Peter talking about? Well, Jesus, of course, right? We know that he's talking about Jesus. We immediately go to John 3 and verse 16. Our minds do most of the time anyway. For God so loved the world. Who does that include? Well, me. And you. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's God talking about? Why did Jesus give his life upon the cross? So that we might be saved. Jesus, as we talked about this morning, said himself, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, that included you and I. The whole reason that he came was so that he might seek and to save that which was lost. What caused God to do that? His love. God cannot purify a sinner apart from his love and grace. Look at, stand there in Peter, look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Friends, when we look at the cross, as we did in our study last week, what do we see? Do we not see the love of God? That he would give his only begotten Son? Do we not realize that he loved us that much? Friends, it is through Christ and his love that he gave him on that cross that forgiveness is extended to God, to us by God. If God did not love us enough to send his Son, friends, there would be no forgiveness. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9. And verse 26, the Hebrews writer writes, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we talked about God being just. Friends, in the cross, we see his justice. And that the price for sin was paid. And so what a wonderful gift of love he has given us that we don't have to suffer that. We don't have to go through that. God is love, as we sang just a few moments ago. Number 5. Isaiah saw that God was good. God was good. Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Friends, God's goodness makes him the God of the second chance. As long as we draw breath, as long as we are walking upright upon the face of this earth, we have a chance to do right. We have a chance to be right with God. And so God, His goodness indeed makes Him the God of the second chance. I want you to look with me, if you will, at John 21. John 21. Look at verses 15 through 17. This is a wonderful passage for us as we learn that God is indeed the God of second chance. What had Peter done, about 3 days prior, or not 3 days prior, but prior to this, after Jesus had been arrested? He had denied Jesus 3 times. Now, if you remember right before that, he had told Jesus that he would never deny him, and that he would go, if Jesus was going to die, I'm going to die too. But when it came down to it, what happened? Before the rooster crowed twice, Peter denied him thrice. The last time, to even further disassociate himself with Christ, it says of Peter that he cursed, knowing that Jesus didn't use that kind of language. He said, I know not the man. Now look at this. Verses 15 through 17. Peter is about to get a second chance. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Why did Jesus do this? I have my own theory. And my theory is this. Peter denied him 3 times, so how many times did he need to claim his love? 3 times. Peter needed to reiterate in his own mind his love for Christ. Friends, sometimes we need to do the same thing. When we face trials, how grieved was Peter when he realized what he had done? When he looked up after that third denial and he looked into the face of Jesus and he made eye contact there with the Son of God, what did he do? The Bible tells us that he ran away. He went out and did what? He wept, but he didn't only weep. He wept bitterly. Friends, in an old Tennessee term, Peter was tore up. You know what a sob sounds like, right? Crying so hard that you can't catch your breath. I can just imagine in my mind's eye, this is Peter at this time. He's making a great noise, a great racket as he weeps over the fact that he has denied Christ. And now, he knows that Jesus is about to die at this point. He remembers what Jesus has said, I'm going to die. He remembers God, he remembers the Son of God's words. He knows that Jesus is about to die. And he's thinking this entire time as Jesus was with them, it's supposed to be a physical kingdom. That's not coming to fruition. My Lord is about to die. I'm never going to get another chance to talk to Him. And so, that's why he cried so bitterly. But now, can you imagine the hope that is welling up within him as here Jesus sits with him? The man he had just witnessed die upon a cross and draw what he thought was his last breath. Here he is dining with him and sitting with him. And Jesus has the nerve to ask him, do you love me? But I love Peter's response after the third time, don't you? Do you think that maybe Peter finally got it? Maybe Peter finally realized exactly who Jesus was. Now, he had said it before, Matthew 16 and verse 18, right? He said, "You are the Son of God." But I don't know that Peter really truly grasped what he was saying there until this moment. Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You are God. You know that I love you." How good is God if He can give Peter that chance to proclaim His love again? Friend, we all have struggles. And there may have been times in our lives that we, it may have been a short period of time, or it may be even now that you're in this situation, but for whatever reason, you've given up on God. Just as Peter did. Peter gave up on God, didn't he? If he thought that this was the last time that he was going to see Jesus at that time, and that's why he wept so bitterly, which I believe that's the reason that he wept so bitterly, he gave up on God. But he was able to come back. And we know what Peter was able to accomplish. Friend, we may have turned our back. We may have given up on God at some point in our lives. But if we still have breath in our lungs, we can come back, friends, and we can accomplish great things with God's help. The Ninth and Main Church of Christ can do great things with your help if we'll get to work. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah says in verse 5, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He goes in a matter of 3 verses of saying, "I am not worthy," to saying, "God, use me as you will." Span of 3 verses. Friends, we have the same attitude. Knowing that we're not worthy, but that God will use us in His kingdom if we will have this attitude. If we'll have the attitude here of Isaiah, if we'll have the attitude of Peter, can we see God's goodness? I hope that we can. Isaiah saw all of this in just a few moments. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the justness of God. He saw the love of God, and he saw the goodness of God. God is the God of second chance. And friend, if you're here this evening, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a chance this evening to do that. God invites you to obey His gospel. Friends, I ask you, as Isaiah has his vision in verses 1 through 8, who did he see? He saw the Lord, verse 1, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Friend, as we combat the postmodern view of God, let us remember that God is on His throne. That God is in control, and in our minds, friends, that's where He needs to stay. We don't need to be taking God and recreating Him and making Him over in the image of man. God is not made in man's image as idols are. But rather, man was created for Him and by Him, and we are made in His image. Let's remember that God is upon His throne. Let's put away our Bibles. And let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friend, are you exalting God? We see in Isaiah chapter 6 the exaltation of the Almighty. We see Him on that throne high and lifted up. We see the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We see Isaiah's reaction to the scene that is played out before him. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." We see the coal touched to his lips. And finally, we see his response to God's call. "Here am I, send me." My friend, it may be that you're here this evening and you stand before God as Isaiah did in verse 5. And your mind right now, you're saying, "Woe is me, I am undone." You realize that you are a person of unclean lips, that you are a man that needs forgiveness or a woman that needs forgiveness that only God can provide. And friends, He provides that through baptism, through coming in contact with the blood of His only begotten Son who shed it there upon the cross. Would you come in contact with that blood tonight through baptism, through immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you stand as Isaiah did in verse 5, friend, we want you to stand as he did in verse 8 and be able to proclaim, "Here am I, send me." And friend, it may be that you're here this evening having obeyed the gospel at some point in your life, but you've given up on God. You turned your back on Him. Friend, what we can also take away from Isaiah chapter 6, from John chapter 21, is that God hasn't given up on you. You have an opportunity to repent and come back to Him. And friend, we ask of you to have that attitude as well. After repenting, after coming back to the Father, would you go to work with us? Would you have the attitude that Isaiah had? "Here am I, send me." Friend, let's do all that we can to make sure that God is sanctified before us and that He remains upon His throne as we are to be His sanctified people. And combat this postmodern view of God. Friend, if you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you would say tonight, "Lord, here am I, send me," we ask that you come while we stand and while we sing.